As T2 said, we are continuing the tough teachings of Jesus. We're going to continue this Sunday morning with his teachings to the proud and the self-righteous. So it sounds a little bit like a continuation of what JC was speaking on last week with his focus on the proud. This will be a combination of the proud and the self-righteous. We're going to be looking in John 6 this morning. So you could start turning to John 6. And we're going to see what Jesus has to say to those people who want the benefits that come from being associated with the church, or those who want to enjoy the benefits of Christianity, but without Christ. And then we're also going to look to see at what he says to those who believe that they can somehow earn or deserve their salvation through wisdom or works. So let's look at John 6. I won't begin reading until verse 22, but to give a little bit of a background, John 6 starts with the fact that he had just been healing the sick. And so he's starting to draw crowds. And in the beginning of verse 6, verses 1 through 14, it talks about how as the crowds are gathering, he then says, how are we going to feed all these people? And so he sits them down and he feeds what Scripture refers to as 5,000 men with food to spare. And then in verses 15 through 21, after the feeding of the 5,000, that group of people wanted to essentially force Jesus to become king. And so he went off on his own to seclusion because he knew this was neither the time nor the manner of the coming of his kingdom. So he left, and the disciples hopped into a boat to sail around to the other side. And then at that point, Jesus walks on water to join the disciples, to their amazement. And that leads us into verse 22. And so I'll read verses 22 through the following. It says, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from me, learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that you've revealed to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what we should take away through your Spirit's teaching this morning. I pray that you would be with my words and help me to communicate efficiently. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So very briefly, we look back to verse 24. And it said that when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? What we saw in the introduction to chapter 6 and what we see here is that the people were seeking Jesus because their bellies were filled. They were amazed that he was healing the sick. They were amazed that he would be able to multiply the loaves of bread and the fish and to feed them. And essentially, that's what they wanted, was more of having their bellies filled. And we see that they're chasing after Jesus, somewhat amazed that, how did you get here? When did you get here? But we know that Jesus is never one to be distracted by the non-essentials. And so Jesus, having avoided their trivial questions, shoots straight to the point, to the true intention, and ushers a warning for them not to pursue temporal gains of food, but to pursue what? Everlasting life itself. Jesus' response was, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. And by this, it's not the signs that they wanted to see more miracles, but he's saying not because of the signs that I'm demonstrating that I'm the Messiah. He's saying, you just are following me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus here is specifically talking about food. Was he speaking just of food, Or is this a relevancy for all earthly things?
Yes.
Yes. It's more than just temporal food. So what else is he referring to? What kind of things is he saying here?
Any earthly comfort?
Yeah. That's a comfortable life.
Nice car.
Nice car, nice stuff. Community with the physical church on earth. I know I've met people that are associated with the church because it's comfortable. Wealth and possessions. So he's saying, Jesus is saying, you guys want stuff, but what you need to be pursuing is eternal life, everlasting life. And how do we receive everlasting life? It's in his answer. Faith in Christ. He says, the Son of Man gives you eternal life, everlasting life. So stop pursuing stuff and pursue me. And he declares, I give it to you because the Father has set his seal on me. So some of you have seen this ring that I wear. Usually I wear it on Sundays. I don't wear it when I'm working around the farm. Have any of you ever noticed what it actually is? It's not a Super Bowl ring. It's not a college ring. Anyone? Yes? No. So this is essentially a signet ring. So what I have on here is the Hollander crest and shield. It has the ribbon with Hollander emblazoned on it. And essentially, I could, with some softened wax, press the Hollander seal on that wax and authenticate that it came from me. To what value? I don't know, because it doesn't mean much if it's coming from me. However, it was a common understanding, though, that kings and men in authority would authenticate their message with a seal. You've heard of the king and the signet ring and things along those lines. And what Jesus was declaring was that his authenticity was based on the seal that God the Father himself placed on him. So he's saying, I have the seal from the Father. I'm authentic. I'm the Son of Man that brings everlasting life. Did the people hear Jesus, though, and cling to him for everlasting life? No, they completely missed the point, didn't they? And what was their response?
The hard teaching.
A little earlier, though. He says, I want to give you everlasting life. And what did they say?
More bread.
What? And the signs. And they said, what work can we work? What work can we do to get this everlasting life? They weren't interested in knowing what works of obedience honored God. They wanted to earn salvation. And I think that we can see this in Jesus' response, because he could have quoted Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to work mercy, love mercy, walk humbly with your God? That wasn't really what they were asking. They didn't want to know. He could have referred them back to the works of the law. Hasn't Moses taught you? Haven't the rabbis been telling you what honors God? That wasn't what they were asking. So Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And listen to how Jesus phrases this, because he doesn't say this is the work that you must do. He says this is the work of God that you would believe. And this is the same thing that Paul's saying in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But you're seeing the trend of people that seek the reward of Christ without actually trying to seek Christ himself. And in verse 30 we see, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What works will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. What Jesus is saying here in verse 35 is somewhat lost in English translation. He's saying, I am, or I am who I am. And this is the same thing that God declared to Moses at the burning bush. Jesus is declaring, I am myself the bread of life. He is declaring his deity and his authority and his efficacy. And we see now some of the toughness in his teaching as he continues in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So even when all the truth was laid out for them, the signs, the miracles, even and the truth, even as Jesus himself, they would not believe. But is their lack of belief somehow a failure of Jesus' ministry? No, I see some heads saying no. Could he not have convinced them with his eloquence? Were the signs and the miracles they requested not enough if he had performed more? But Jesus continues, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Here in verse 39, Jesus declares what we in Reformed circles call limited atonement or particular atonement. For whom did Christ come to die? We see as well here irresistible grace, or better referred to as efficacious grace, the effectualness of the grace that is applied to those who believe and the preservation of the saints. We see here that the elect are a gift of God to Jesus Christ, and that regeneration and perseverance are effectual because God declared it to be so, and it's based on the works of Jesus himself alone. So, church, do we believe in justification by works or works righteousness? Yes.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. We rest in Jesus' works, not our own. I'm so glad a few of you shook your head yes. It was a little bit of a trick question, but you got it. This concept of particular atonement, efficacious grace, and preservation of the saints are so important that Jesus repeated it three times in that section. So in verse 37 was the first one. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Then again he says it in verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And then in verse 40, he says it again. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day, at the last day. And in this, the Jews knew that Jesus was declaring his deity, didn't they? In verse 41, they began their murmuring. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? But Jesus cuts them short and he says, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in this response, Jesus is teaching us about ability and inability. He's expanding his previous comments in order to clarify that there is no work that can be worked to earn eternal life because you have no ability to do so. You have no ability to earn or deserve the benefits of Christ without Christ, and additionally, without the work of the Spirit. The word can in verse 44 and what we see later in verse 65 is a word that denotes ability. You all remember the trauma of elementary school, and you raise your hand and you ask your teacher, or for the homeschool, you ask your mom, can I go to the bathroom? And what do they say?
No.
I don't know, can you? It's about ability. So Jesus is declaring in his response that no one can, because no one has the ability to come to Christ. And this is reflected in the doctrine that we refer to as total depravity or total inability, for the fact that because of our sinful nature, we are wholly corrupted in our person, and as Scripture says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. So, as JC said the other day, what can a dead person do? Nothing. We have no ability on our own. So we are unable on our own to work a work or exercise faith and or belief in Christ apart from the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But we also see here what's referred to as a necessary condition to come to Christ, and that is that the Father draws him. So Jesus was not declaring that no one would come to him, but that no one could come to him, but that the only way for us to come to Christ is for the Father to draw them to Christ. Does that make sense? He's not saying just because you can't doesn't mean that no one will. So he says people will because the Father will draw them. That's the necessary condition. And here we see another tough word in the text, and that's of drawing, the Father drawing people to himself. And some people attempt to manipulate what this word draw means, but suffice it to say, this is the same word that's used in Acts 21:30 that Luke uses, we translate for dragging. Luke says, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." So this is not a mere wooing or a conviction through logical reasoning. This is a drawing, a dragging. But to be clear, Jesus explains what the dragging looks like, because we know that Jesus doesn't, that God does not drag people to heaven kicking and screaming who don't want to go there. So he's explaining what this looks like. He says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Here in this text, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 54:13, which says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." As a side note, when he's referring to the prophets, he's quoting one in particular. But as they would read the scripture, all the prophets would have been consolidated. So he's quoting Isaiah specifically. And this is the same teaching that he was trying to convey to Nicodemus in John 3, when Nicodemus came to him. So in John 3:3, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He says the same thing in verses 5 and following. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom." Enter the kingdom of God. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." This being born again is the same act of regeneration that is worked by the Holy Spirit. This drawing or dragging is the work of the Spirit of God himself, as he takes out the heart of stone and puts in the heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says in 36:26. This is the monergistic work of regeneration. And you're all familiar with that term, the monergistic work, where Christ alone, where the Spirit alone works that. But as we'll see, this is a truly hard teaching for the proud and the self-righteous, who think that they can somehow find a way to the Father apart from Christ himself. And so they're stumbling over his words, as we see in verse 52 and following. "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" And there is some appearance of complexity in this. Some fear. Is he talking cannibalism? I don't get it. They're confused. What do you mean that Moses didn't give bread from heaven? And what do you mean we have to eat of your flesh? But herein lies some of the complexity of the concept. Something doesn't have to be physical to be true. Simply because something is material and physical does not make it true. What Jesus was conveying was that their ancestors had physical manna, but that it was not the true bread. And likewise, we do not have to physically eat Jesus' flesh for the spiritual reality to be true. Is that making sense? And I mean truly true, not just a memoriam. And it's not a miracle that we have to recreate like the Catholics try to do, to recreate the flesh of Christ at every Mass. We can partake of him spiritually and have it be true, and not just saying we're remembering. This is the same type of reality we see in reference to the husband and the wife becoming one. We do not need to be joined at the hip to be one. There's a spiritual truth and a spiritual reality of that, where when I run into Darren or I run into T2, I don't say, "Hi, Emily. Hi, Carol. How are you?" There is a spiritual reality that exists apart from the physical representation. Then we see in the closing of the text, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And this text, the whole chapter here, we see the hard doctrines of what we refer to as unconditional election. So it wasn't my intent to speak on TULIP this morning, but we're pretty much hitting all the points. We see unconditional election. It has nothing to do with us, that God caused his grace to shine upon us. And similarly, as we've discussed, we see the teachings of limited atonement, and that God the Father knew those intimately who were to be a gift to Jesus, and Jesus knew those in whom he was coming to redeem through his life and death and resurrection. This is what the Apostle John teaches in 1 John 2. Verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out. They might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John as well, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. We need to let that sink in and on a regular basis contemplate the fact that we as believers, as we sit in church and we read the word at home, it had nothing to do with us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, what is the application? What do we walk away with from these tough teachings? How can we hear these hard words from Jesus and still walk away with the hope of the gospel? Say that.
Was that rhetorical?
No. No, because I'm hoping that you will tell me some of the hope of the gospel in this message. Because it's there, and I'm going to help you see it if you can't, if it takes a minute. Yes?
I would say the hope is that it's not on my shoulders. It's got nothing to do with me. My hope is that Christ did it for me, so I'm happy.
Exactly. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That even though there's nothing that we can do to earn or deserve salvation, he's granted it to us. What else?
Lose it.
Yes. So he was saying through here over and over again and in different ways and covering all five of those elements of TULIP that we lightly touched on, that it has nothing to do with us, but there's efficacy in it. He said, I came to redeem my own, and I'm going to do it. The grace that I bestow to you will be efficacious. It will save you to the uttermost. And then what? Just as Linda just said, you will persevere to eternity because the work is complete. So what about evangelism? So these are some things that we can reflect on for ourselves to comfort ourselves in our understanding of the gospel, but it needs to impact our evangelism as well. So what does that look like? Some of your answers are going to be similar.
Jesus isn't afraid of people walking away.
Yes.
Seems like sometimes there's a tendency to think, like, oh, if I say the wrong thing, I might scare them away. Jesus watches people walk away, and it's, he spoke the truth, and, he let it fall how it would fall.
Exactly.
Puts a little bit of a different light on it for me as far as irresistible grace if the drawing is literally dragging. I mean, if the drawing is that efficacious, as you say, is that effective, then no matter how much we may do a poor job of sharing the gospel, if they're going to be drawn, they're going to be drawn.
Right, exactly. That's why I would use the fact previously noted about Jesus' ministry. Like, couldn't his eloquence have done it? No, that wasn't the point. Just as Andrew said, he was declaring the truth. And that's all we have to do. But the key is, we do no one any favors, and in fact, we do a disservice if we try to portray a gospel without declaring Christ. So we have to declare Christ for evangelism to be effective. And so that's one of the first things you have to take away. So if you think that you're trying to witness to your friend or live a nice life in front of them, but not declare Christ to them, you're doing them a disservice. And then as both Andrew and Danita said, it's not reliant on your ability to reason and logically convey all the truth and have a good summary and defeat every argument. As long as you're declaring Christ, you are truly representing the declaration of the gospel. Scripture tells us that God's word will not return void. Isaiah 55 reminds us, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So does that mean that everyone who hears the word comes? What's the two-part purpose of evangelism? Who remembers what that is? Glorify God. So Isaiah is saying that when we're preaching the word, it's not going to return void. And then Paul talks to us in 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 17 that as we declare the word, one of two things is going to happen that declares the efficacy of his word not returning void. It says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So we're to declare the gospel to both those who are to respond positively to it and those negatively. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So there is hope in that. There's hope for you, believer, as you sit here and contemplate the fact that you are a recipient of grace that of no merit of your own you have received, and that should spur you as well in your communication of the gospel to others. That Titu said it 100 times. You've been in church for a long time. You've heard the gospel over and over again. Communicate the truth that you know. Practice it, and God will use that. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning that we have the opportunity to set time aside and study and contemplate your word. It's the impact of your tough teaching and the relevancy, the application for our lives today and what that means. And we are so grateful for your love and your grace that you've bestowed on us. And I pray that we would think about that frequently. And then may that spur us on to never withhold the gospel of Christ to those we encounter. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.